Good morning. Would you please find a Bible? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are now past the halfway point in the book and on the home stretch. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, just a quick review. What this letter is a series of responses to a report he hears from some traveling companions who came from Corinth to Paul, and he reported in on how this four-year-old church is doing. It's a church that Paul started, and now we're 4 years in, and he's hearing about some stuff that's going on in the church. And it also seems that he has some ongoing correspondence with the church. So he's referencing, you said this thing, you asked about this thing. And it seems that things are not going well. They've been having a lot of issues with the way that they're working out their faith in their life. They have a lot of confusion about the faith and about what it means to live like a Christian. And it's this graphic that we've had this whole series, you might notice, is a series of paths walking through some mountains. And in the first several chapters, we're going to see the reason that this graphic looks the way that it does is because the book, in the first several chapters, he shows that they've gotten off track by developing factions among themselves. And so this is one false path they're going down. Factions among themselves. Some say, I have the better teacher. I follow Paul's teaching. Or somebody says, I follow Apollos' teaching. Somebody says, I follow Peter's teaching. And someone's like, I don't even need a human teacher. I follow Jesus directly. And they're arguing about among themselves. Ideological camps. In chapter 5, they're getting off the track by letting immorality run rampant in the church with no correction. In chapter 6, they've gotten off track by taking each other to court over trivial matters, things they should be able to just work out among themselves. In chapter 6, also they're falling into this hedonist mindset that, hey, it's all good. The body doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want with it. Everything's going to burn. Just have fun here on this planet. In chapter 7, they pendulum swing to something away from hedonism that sounds much more religious-y and righteous-y, and it's sort of this asceticism, self-denial. Pleasure is bad. Pleasure is sinful. So let's, no pleasure whatsoever. Today's passage, we're going to see them getting off track in the way they're applying their theology. And the thing that Paul is doing in this letter is going to them where they're at in these false paths and showing them where they've gotten off the path and pointing them back. He's showing them the path. He's finally naming the path. Today in our passage in chapter 8, he finally names the path that we're supposed to be on, to the path of love. And that's where we get into today's passage. He starts talking about, here's the way you should be walking. You should be walking in love. And so he's correcting all of these things with pointing them back to the true path. So to get into today's passage, I think the situation that's being dealt with in chapter 8 is a little hard for us to get our head around. So I created a little parable, I guess. So imagine there's this brand new restaurant in town. And it's become super popular. This restaurant has become super popular. It has amazing food. Its prices are good. It's like pre-pandemic, pre-inflation prices. You can always get a good seat. It's never packed. They have the right amount of seating. The vibes are immaculate. It's a fun place to be. And here, with this, you have a job interview at this restaurant that you have to go. It's a job that you've been hoping for. It's a good opportunity in your career. Maybe you're just getting started out looking for a job. And it seems that the only hope you have of finally getting started with your career or finally making this advance in your career is to have a meeting in this restaurant. There's just one catch. There's a giant golden statue of a false god in the middle of the restaurant. It's like the whole theme of the restaurant, this god statue. And it's not like a theme, like, do anybody remember the Rainforest Cafe? Like, that's a theme. It's not a theme like that. They're actually serious about this god, this golden idol. And every time they bring you your meal, they make a comment about the statue god and how gracious this statue god is to provide this meal for us. Now, here's the thing. You're a Christian. you know your Bible. You know that this statue is nothing. It's a stupid statue. It's a god. This god doesn't actually exist. This statue has no power except the ones that people give it. You know that it's the most high God, the true God, the triune God, creator of the universe, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one that actually created this meal. He's the one that created this whole restaurant idea. He's the one that created the waiters and the waitresses that are bringing the food. He's the one that created the chefs that are preparing the food. He created the idea of eating meat in the first place. Great idea, Lord. You are under no delusion that this theme of this restaurant really matters at all. Like, this food is not somehow magical and tied to the worship of this false god. So what's the problem? Well, there's another aspect to this whole situation, because you also know that some of your fellow church members can't stand this place precisely because of the golden statue and what the golden statue represents. Some of them have come to even associate the food served at the restaurant. They label the food that the restaurant serves categorically as evil because of its association with this idol. You can't eat golden idol food. That's evil. Why? Because it's associated with the golden idol. Well, no, God created food. It's good. No, it's associated with the golden idol. You can't eat it. But others of your brothers and sisters, they have a history with that golden idol. They used to be part of the golden statue cult. They used to worship the golden statue. They used to fear the golden statue. They used to beg the golden statue for mercy and favor and, you know, help in their time of need. And celebrating the statue with this food was part of that whole religious system. They recently gotten out of the golden statue cult, and they realized, no, Jesus, he's Lord, he's the God of the universe, he's the creator, but they're still wrestling in their soul with untangling this idea of eating a meal at this restaurant with the worship of this golden idol, and they haven't quite fully processed it, and they've been avoiding the restaurant because of their experience in the cult, and they know, they consider that restaurant off limits. It's not safe to go there. It's dangerous. It sucks you in. It could pull me back in and it caused me to revert back to those former beliefs and practices. So you know a person like that too. So how should you, as a Christian who knows idols are not anything, the food's delicious, prices are good, like why would I not eat there except for this stupid idea about the golden statue? How should you, knowing your brother or sister may very well feel very confused or even betrayed by your going to that restaurant, how should you think about that restaurant? I know it's a weird illustration. A restaurant like that probably wouldn't do very well in Ames, right? Golden Statue Restaurant, maybe not. Not if all the waiters and waitresses were like bowing to the statue. Or would it? I mean, maybe if we looked a little more carefully at the kind of the ideas of what's going on there, this thing is valuable, this thing brings me meaning, this thing brings me hope. I mean, if we look around what's going on around us, maybe the illustration isn't as far off as it seems. And maybe this passage is a little more immediately relevant to us than at first seems. In our passage today, we're going to see Paul addressing this very kind of situation. This is the kind of situation the Corinthian church was facing. But here's the thing, it wasn't just one restaurant. There wasn't just the one. It was like every trip to the marketplace, every grocery store you would shop in, every cultural rhythm carried this kind of risk, this kind of situation with it. How were you supposed to operate in society that was so saturated by idol worship? And Paul is going to address an attitude in the Christian church among those that know that that idol is fake. An attitude that they have, that they've gotten off track because they have the right idea about that idol, but they have the wrong focus in what to do about it. They have an arrogant self-focus. I can do whatever I want, kind of, it doesn't matter. And that arrogant self-focus, instead of being others-focused and how are my actions impacting my brothers and sisters, it has devastating consequences. And we're going to see in today's passage Paul redirecting their focus about what they're allowed to do, what they have the right to do. He's going to redirect that focus toward the goal of loving each other well. And so, because they love each other, the focus of their lives then is on building each other up rather than focusing on what I have the right to do. Can I go to this restaurant or not? It's a little more complicated than, yeah, fine, go for it. So let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether on heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone knows this. Not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up to now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. The word of our Lord. Right idea, wrong focus, devastating consequences. Let's start with this right idea. You can see the Corinthian Christians, if you look at verses 1 through 4, they had the right idea. They had good theology here. In verses 1 through 4, you can kind of reconstruct the CSB, the version you probably have in your chairs there, sort of puts quotes around these ideas, and they're more or less accurate. And if you reconstruct the idea, it goes something like this. We all know that an idol is nothing. There is no God but one. And Paul's like, that's correct. Paul doesn't correct their idea. He doesn't say, no, it's more complicated than that. He said, no, that's true. In fact, he amplifies this whole idea. He cranks this idea way up to 11, and he draws on Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. You might not recognize the numbers, but you'll recognize the verse because this is the greatest commandment that Jesus points to. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, the great Israelite confession, they called it the Shema. It means hear. So, confession, the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. So it's a warning against idolatry. It's a warning against false worship. It's a command toward wholehearted devotion to the Lord, which is why his statement in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 is so remarkable. Look what he says. He's stating on no uncertain terms that this one God of Israel from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and Jesus Christ, they are one. There is one God. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And Paul continues that all things are through him. He's talking about creation. All things are created through this one God, and he points back through that language. He points back to the Genesis creation account, Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God hovering over the pre-creational waters of chaos, speaking creation into existence. Genesis 1-2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So you have these three ideas in this one verse, verse 6, and you have Paul, the whole Trinity, in Paul's one thought. People say that the Trinity isn't in the Bible. The idea of the Trinity is not in the Bible. And I just wanted to point out, verse 6 here is one of the stronger locations of the idea that Jesus is God. He and the Father are one, and the Spirit are one God. Paul goes on to say, yeah, there's no God but one. In fact, that's a big idea. We worship the triune God, the creator of the universe. Everything comes from it. Paul affirms the immense freedom that followers of Jesus have. Follower of Christ, you have more freedom than you probably realize. Especially when it comes to minuscule issues like what you eat or drink. It doesn't matter. He says it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. He's going to go on in chapter 10 to expand this whole thought, but he says, and he says there, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's quoting Psalm 24. All things come from Christ is Paul's response. You're right, Corinthians. That food sacrificed to that idol came from God. It belongs to the Lord. That food that somebody's setting down in front of you at that restaurant, it belongs to Jesus. He made it. These people think they're offering it to this idol thing, but we know that idol doesn't exist. Jesus owns that food, and he owns me. We have immense freedom to eat and drink. Paul says, though, the way you're dealing with the situation is the problem. You're focusing your freedom in the wrong direction. Wrong focus. Paul has in mind this idea of the wrong focus. Younger believers who he calls weak in conscience. Their conscience is weak. In Romans 14, Paul also picks this topic back up, and he calls it weak in conscience, and he adds the idea of being weak in faith. They have weak faith. They have a weak conscience. It's about a less mature believer whose inner compass, their conscience, their inner compass by which they navigate right and wrong, the thing that says this thing's right, this thing's wrong, your inner compass, your conscience, its inner sense of right and wrong is more restrictive than it needs to be. Its inner sense of right and wrong is more restrictive than it should be. In fact, it's probably restricting the wrong things and not restricting some things it should be restricting is kind of Paul's correction in a lot of this letter. They're the weaker Christian, the weaker in faith, they have more rules. In this case, the specific example, certain kinds of food and certain kinds of drink, they're off limits. And the weak conscience is offended when somebody else does something they consider off limits. It's hurt, it's pricked, it's bothered. Like I have a hard time when that Christian does that thing. And the thing about these rules is they are extra biblical. They go beyond what is written, something Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians 4. The rules that the weak conscience has go beyond what is written in the scriptures. And ironically, a lot of times they also don't hold to the things that are written. So they have a different set of rules they're operating by. So this weak in the faith, this person has more rules, there's more restrictions that they don't need to have. And they're bothered by other people's actions who understand, I have this freedom to go do this thing. Counterintuitively, Paul says, your response, strong Christian, the one who knows it's fine, that idol is nothing, that meat is not tainted somehow. Counterintuitively, Paul says that the move of the stronger in faith, the one with the better informed conscience, the more mature believer, the one with better understanding of their relationship with Christ, their move is not to flaunt their strength and their maturity. Their move is to give up their rights for the sake of their weaker brother or sister. And I'll just tell you that this passage The problem that the strong in faith, the strong conscience is dealing with is a familiar one to me personally. This is where I tend to struggle. There's something about theological knowledge that has a tendency to make you in your flesh very judgy, to feel superior. I know better than you. And it comes across for me as impatience with somebody who hasn't caught up yet. Oh, get with it. Come on. Read your Bible. But this passage, I'll say, it corrects me every time I read it, and it still is. This sermon was a little hard to write because of it. The Lord's working on me. I hope those of you who know me a long time see that. But amen, yeah. That sister, we were neighbors. She's seen. Well, praise God. Paul's calling those with stronger consciences to be mindful of how their actions are read by those with weaker consciences. Pay attention to your brothers and sisters and how they are receiving your actions. If my actions are going to cause another believer to struggle in their faith and be tripped up, I am to abstain, even if the thing I'm doing is not sinful. So an example. Years ago, I was in a community group, and we would break out, once a month, we'd break out into men and women to meet up and talk about guy things. I suppose they were talking about girl things. On the week that the men would break out, we would go to Old Main. If you remember that restaurant, it's Sweet Caroline's now. We would go to Old Main. It was a bar and a grill, right? And it was a fun treat. It was a relaxed atmosphere. It's actually kind of like the Golden Statue restaurant I had in my mind. Like, I think it helped us connect as friends. It was a less formal atmosphere. There was food. It helped us open up about our faith. It was a fun time. And I think it helped us bond and grow as a group of men. Well, eventually, a new member joined our group. And we were welcoming the member into the group, and we were telling him about our practice. And it turns out that this particular individual had a fairly traumatic childhood related to an abusive adult, and there was alcohol involved. And so our going to a bar was going to be, oh, I don't know if I can do that. This brother revealed to us, and praise God for the Lord saving him and helping him heal, but he has a hard time even going past the alcohol aisle in a grocery store without a whole lot of baggage coming up from his childhood. So I'll tell you what, our decision was pretty easy. It was a fun thing that we had the right to do. We just stopped doing it. It wasn't an issue. And I'll tell you that, like, the group continued, the friendships continued to grow, the openness still happened. We just recreated the atmosphere somewhere else. It was okay. We didn't need it. It was fun. We had the right to do it. We didn't need to do it. And for the sake of this brother, we stopped. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So a quick comment here. You can know and be right about your freedoms in Christ. You can know your freedoms and you can be right about your freedoms. You can be right that the type of food or drink that you eat, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But if you wield that knowledge in an uncaring, unloving way, you're not as mature as you think you are. Paul cranks up the volume on this all the way in chapter 13. I'm just going to throw over there to preview it in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains. So, like, that's a lot of knowledge. It's prophetic knowledge. It's faith. It's deep faith. A little bit. It's a lot more than just, I know that that food or that idol's not anything. It's a whole lot more than that. But Paul says, if you have all of that, but you do not have love, you are nothing. That's pretty powerful words. And then he goes on and he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him, which is a confusing turn of phrase. It doesn't fit with the flow of thought. You would think that he would say, if anyone loves God, he knows God. He says, no, God knows him. Paul saying, more important than what you know is who knows you. When you know that you are known by the Most High, Creator God of the universe, it does not matter much at all that people know how much you know. You know? I mean, like, it shouldn't matter. Like, this idea of flaunting this knowledge is about, I need you to know that I know things. But if I know that the Lord knows me, like, it doesn't matter what other people think. We've seen this idea before in chapter 4. And one more point on this part of the passage. Importantly, in verse 1, knowledge puffs up. In Paul's writing, there's a definite article before the word knowledge. This is not just knowledge generally puffs up, so don't get knowledge. That's dangerous. That's not what he's saying. He says, this knowledge puffs up. What knowledge? Knowledge wielded in selfish pride. Knowledge without love. That's the knowledge that puffs up. Paul doesn't say avoid knowledge. He says use your knowledge lovingly. Because if you don't, Paul says, the consequences are devastating. And his language couldn't be sharper. His language couldn't be sharper. Look at verse 11 and 12. If your actions are the grounds for the temptation of a weaker Christian to violate their conscience and fall back into old sinful habits, it says you are ruining, literally destroying that brother and sister in the faith. You're doing that. It says, and you are sinning against Christ. This is not a small deal. This idea of how I use my knowledge and freedom in Christ, not a small thing. You are sinning against Christ and destroying your brother. What should be our reaction? Our ears, our hearts should perk up and reread what he just got done saying. If we're reading through 1 Corinthians and by chapter 8, it's starting to blur together a little bit. He says this statement, we should go, well, hold up. I should go review what he just got done saying. I don't want to destroy my brother and sister. What did he just get done saying? He shows us the path. In verse 1, I'm going to take one more pass through this passage because the goal Paul shows us. Paul shows us the true path. He's pointing us back onto the true path. In verse 1, that path is love. This whole book, 1 Corinthians, kind of climaxes in chapter 13. Love. What is love? How do we walk in love? This knowledge that we should have and is right, that we have immense freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ, by the way, because Christ, who created everything, he called us, he saved us, he freed us from our slavery to sin and death and lies. He bought us back from our slavery to death. That fact leads us to love Christ. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. What can I do for you? And Jesus says, I don't need anything from you. The Lord is not served by human hands. I'm not an idol statue in a restaurant. What I need you to do is the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor. They need your service. According to Jesus, the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is immediately followed by the second, love your neighbor as yourself. This love, this knowledge of our freedom in Christ should overflow in love toward our brothers and sisters, which means that our knowledge of our freedoms and our understanding of who God is and what he is like is meant to be utilized to build them up, help them grow, not to demand our freedoms and our rights. And Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example here. Because if anyone in the entire universe has the right to have things the way they want it, to have their preferences and their freedoms confirmed, it would be Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one who has the perfectly calibrated freedoms, like the things that I want to do. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi, another Greek city who was, had similar issues. He, with this same thought, he writes to them, this is what we should do. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That's the pattern. That's the path. That's what love looks like. There's an early we would say like an early church father. He was a pastor in the late 300s AD, and he wrote a sermon on this passage. And he just the best turn of phrase, and it's been echoing through sermons ever since on this passage. And he said, "How should we think about this brother and our freedoms?" And John Chrysostom, I don't even know how to say it, Chrysostom, said, "Christ died for him. And will you not even give up eating meat for him?" Like, how much service should I show this brother? Well, adopt the same attitude as Christ. Christ died for that person. So can I give up eating meat when I'm around that person for their sake? This is the shape of love. We take their needs into consideration. And we know their sensitivities, and we know who they are and what they need in order to grow and be encouraged and be formed. Paul Tripp has a definition of love that I love. Paul Tripp says, "Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving." And this is, by the way, Paul Tripp made this definition up by looking at what Jesus does for us. This is the kind of love we receive from Jesus. This is a good compilation of the love passages. This is the kind of love we received from Jesus, and so it's the kind of love we're supposed to show. Paul says in verse 8, by the way, we've been hovering around this, but I want to wrap up with this idea. Paul says in verse 8 that it's not about the food or the drink. Food will not bring us closer to God. And we are not worse off if we don't eat. And we're not better off if we do eat. It's not about the food or the drink. What does matter? What is this about? It's about knowing that you are loved by Christ. Knowing that you are loved by Christ in a way that results in you acting in love towards your brothers and sisters. Love, by the way, looks like, sometimes it looks like correcting and rebuking and instructing and pointing them from their false path to their true path. They do have a weaker conscience. They do need to come to understand that it's okay to eat that meat. They do need to come to understand that that idol is false and has no power. They do need to be instructed and corrected. Love does look like pointing out where they're going wrong. It looks like pointing out and encouraging where they're going right. It looks like rejoicing when they rejoice. It looks like mourning with them when they mourn. It looks like strengthening them when they are weak. It looks like encouraging them when they're faint-hearted. It looks like building them up, strengthening them, helping them grow. And a life, our life, if it's been touched by Christ, if it's been touched by Christ, that life is going to turn around and extend the patience and the love and the care that Jesus showed us. It's going to extend Jesus' patience and care and love, giving up things we have the right to do, but don't need to do, so that others can come to know him better. That's Paul's point. This is the path Paul is pointing us back to, the path that Jesus walked and said, "Follow me," the path of love, path of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you gave up your rights to come to earth to be born as a lowly infant in a barn. Not as a king, not as a priest, as a son of a carpenter. You gave up your rights to show us what love looks like in action. And I pray, Lord, it is so hard to want to give up our freedoms and our rights. We in this country, in this culture, we're all about that. It's our state motto. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to have your heart. Lord, would you expand our hearts to be more like your hearts for your people? And that the way that we live, the way we act, the way we exercise our rights or hold them back are done.